The Word of God is good, powerful, and true. Through its proclamation, God works to open our blind eyes to His perfect will and truth. May God continue to bless the preaching of His holy Word this morning. As Corey mentioned, it is the first Sunday of December, and we are starting into the Advent season, and we love the Advent season, right? We love Christmas, and we love it not because of all the presents and the festivities, the decorations, Mariah Carey, just kidding, I could do without that, thank you. Don't start sending me, I'm like inviting it now, don't send me Mariah Carey memes. I don't want to see them. I don't want to hear them. She had a great voice in the 90s. So I don't have a better one, so I have nothing to say. But we're entering into the Advent season, and we rejoice because, again, we get to turn our minds and our heart to the reality that God has invaded. God has invaded. He has not left us to ourselves. Amen. Praise the Lord, we are not alone. Praise the Lord that God's relentless grace has pursued us to the ends of the earth, even to a no-name town in Israel. And God has entered in. I'm thankful for the gospel accounts. In the gospels, we have four different pictures, four views of the person and work of Jesus. And each gospel uniquely describes and illustrates and depicts the life and ministry of Jesus as the Son of God, as the Word of God, and as the suffering servant. At the beginning of both Matthew and Luke's gospel accounts, we find genealogies. Genealogies tracing the origin of Jesus' lineage. Matthew begins his genealogy. In fact, he begins his whole entire gospel account this way. He says, "The book of the genealogies, or genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Matthew traces Jesus' royal lineage from David and Abraham, a king and a forefather of faith. Luke, on the other hand, Luke's genealogy follows a more biological path. From Jesus all the way back, he traces all the way back to the beginning, where he says, Adam is the son of God, right? Luke traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam, the son of God. Both authors, when considering the origin of Jesus, don't simply begin with that fateful night where one star shone brighter than all others, where a host of heaven tore through the night sky with their praise announcing the arrival of a Savior, and where magi from the east arrived at a stable, hearts and knees bowed low in worship and honor for the infant king. As great and holy as that first night was, I want to suggest to you that the origin of Christmas began much further back, all the way back at the beginning of everything. Peter, the Apostle Peter, writes in his first letter, 1 Peter 1:20, stating he, that is Jesus, he was foreknown before the foundations of the world. Jesus, the God-man, was foreknown before the foundations of the world. In other words, before heaven and earth were spoken into existence, we can infer from Peter that Christmas was on the mind of the triune God. Therefore, I want to suggest to you, Christmas has its origins in the beginning of all things. In fact, as we will see, everything that was made with the arrival of Christmas in mind. So, if you will, turn with me. We're going to be in a few places. But turn with me to the Apostle John's genealogy of sorts in John chapter 1. And if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word. John 1. We're going to be jumping a little bit, but we're going to be reading John 1, 1 through 5, and 9 through 14. John 1, 1 through 5, and 9 through 14. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Down to verse 9. "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." May the Lord continue to bless the preaching and hearing of His word. You may have a seat. We are entering into the Advent season by considering the miracle that is Christmas in light of the scope of redemptive history, right? That is going to be our theme for the next several weeks. The light of Christmas through the lens of redemptive history, as Corey said, when God came down. The fact that God came down. We're going to be starting in Genesis today and marching through the entirety of Scripture, considering all the ways God has come down, leading up to, pointing to, anticipating Christmas. Here at Emmaus Road Church, and I'm thankful for this, we believe and we teach that the whole Bible is ultimately about Jesus. The whole Bible is about Jesus. We don't just think the New Testament that explicitly speaks of Jesus, but Jesus as the Word of God has written, has given to us the Bible. And therefore, He permeates the pages of Scripture. He's not only the author of the Bible, but He's its main subject. Therefore, my proposition this morning on the first Sunday of Advent is this. The origin of Christmas begins in Genesis. The origin of Christmas begins in Genesis. As I've already pointed out, I'm helped in asserting this proposition by the Apostle John, who, as we just read, opens his gospel echoing the words of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning. Genesis 1 finishes the statement by saying, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." John, familiar with his Hebrew Bible, clarifies. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 3, "All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Genesis and John agree. God made everything. And John says how everything was made, through the Word of God. In Genesis, we see again and again throughout the repeated refrain, "God said," that indeed it was by God's spoken word that creation came in, creation and all things were made. But John further clarifies that the Word of God is not just a divine act. It's not simply God speaking, but John points out that it's a very person, the second person of the triune Godhead. By the word of God, God creates everything from nothing, fashioning for himself a place, creation as a place. Therefore, my first point is this. Christmas has its origin in a place. Christmas has its origin in a place. Well, what do I mean? You might be thinking, okay, sounds good. But what do I mean? Why does this matter? Both John and Genesis are explicit. At the beginning of all things, God created through his word something. He created something. Actually, the word of God, we're told in John's gospel, verse 3, created all things. And just to be clear, John adds, without him, nothing was made that was made, which is just a confusing way of saying absolutely everything was made by him. There is no confusion, no doubt, everything was made by God through his word. But God didn't just make a host of random things. Think about it. He could have. He could have made anything, but he doesn't. He intentionally makes several things in an orderly fashion. He made everything. He made for the purpose of creating one grand thing, a place. God, in creating, when he's creating, all that he's creating is to create a space, a place. Genesis 1 goes into some detail to show us that God, through his word, created not only this universe, but the world in which we habit. In fact, the lens of Genesis quickly narrows from creating all things down to creating the world in which we inhabit. God created a place. Over the course of 6 days, we're told with increasing specificity that God, through his word, first formed, and then filled his creation. On day one, he spoke light into existence and formed day and night. On day two, by his word, he fashioned the expanse separating the waters above from the waters below. On day three, through a word, God divided the waters below and caused dry earth to emerge out of the midst of the vast waters, sprouting plants, fruit trees, and all manner of vegetation. God forms on the first 3 days. On days 4 through 6, the word of God then proceeds to fill each of these realms he has created. Day 4, revisiting the first day, focuses on the forming of light and dark. God fills the heavens with luminaries, the sun, the moon, the stars. Day 5 returns to day 2's forming of the waters above, that is the sky, and the word whispers wind into the wings of all manner of flying creatures. Thus, the formed waters above are filled with every sort of winged creature, animal, bat, birds. The waters below, also on this day, are filled with teeming life, swimming in the currents of the seas. On day six crescendos where day 3 left off, with the word first filling the dry land with a multitude of creatures, 8, 6, 4, and eventually 2-legged living beings. And chapter 1 closes with the word of God declaring each day good. Climaxing at the final day of the creative process, the word of God again speaks. It is good, but it is very good. All that God has made, the place that God has created, the space that God has designed, he declares very good. David, on reflecting of the goodness of creation even after the fall, extols its inherent beauty and wonder, proclaiming in Psalm 19, 1 and 2. David says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." The heavens that, or the world that God created as very good, even after the fall, can't help but proclaim the goodness of its creator. Yet, you might be asking, what does this all have to do with Christmas? Christmas is all about the gift of the coming Christ, the arrival of Jesus, after all. How does Genesis 1 relate to Christmas? For Jesus to arrive, there must be a place for him to arrive. So John opens his story of the good news of the arrival of Jesus by reminding us that before the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, he existed as the very Word of God who fashioned the world that he would one day inhabit. Without creation, there is no Christmas. But God didn't just create a place generally. The story of the origin of Christmas continues into chapter 2 of Genesis. With the broad context of creation, God increasingly, again, narrows his focus from the vast heavens to the dry land that emerges in the midst of the divided waters below. In chapter 2, we are told that even on the dry land, God directed his attention even more intently on a particular region of land called Eden. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. Genesis 2:8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, that is, in the region of Eden, in the east. Then verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. With increasing intentionality, I want you to see from the beginning, God had been preparing a place, a very special place, a place of great importance to him and to us. My point is this: from the beginning, God has been very intentional with space. So much so that most scholars recognize that what's going on in Genesis 1 and 2 is that God is creating not just any place generally, but sacred space specifically. Space set apart for God's intentional purposes. As we will see in the coming weeks, God takes his real estate seriously. It matters in the Bible. It matters. And if we don't understand this as a backdrop of the origin story of Christmas, we might be left thinking that Christmas is really just a cute story about an irrelevant town, Bethlehem, somewhere in the Middle East, far removed from the hustle and bustle of our daily lives. In other words, we might be tempted to think that Christmas is really about us, about the things we do, about the places we make for ourselves. We might be fooled into thinking about the lie that Christmas is really about us. So this leads me to my second point. My second point is this: Christmas has its origin in a people. Christmas has its origin in a people. Christmas has its origin in a place, and Christmas has its origin in a people. Back in John's prologue, he writes in verse 4, "In him, that is the word of God, was life. And the life was the light of men. The word of God was life, and he spoke all of creation into being, establishing sacred space." But why? Why? Returning to Genesis 1, at the calling into existence of creation, all of this, as we've already noted, is for a purpose. God created sacred space for a people. He didn't just create space because that was a good thing to do. God created sacred space for a people. For 6 days, God forms and fills creation so that the apex of his creation, humanity, might inhabit it. Look at 126 and following of Genesis. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground.'" And just so he's clear, the author of Genesis restates, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Out of everything God spoke into being, only the creation of humanity is given this much attention. Chapter 2 gives us even more detail. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. When no brush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, because, and let me clarify here, no small plant, you might be thinking, well, in chapter 1, that plants were there before the humans were. But it's important to understand, in Hebrew, these words, small plant of the field, had yet sprung up. In Hebrew, that's a word that is often used referring to crops. Not just any plants, but domesticated plants. Plants that have been raised and cultivated, cared for, tended by humans to produce food, to continue and produce life. So again, when no brush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, again, pointing to the need for rain for farming, and there was no man to work the ground, then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man, well, he became a living creature. God spoke creation into being, which is a very personal and intimate act. But when it came to humanity, God, so-called, got his hands dirty. First, note back in chapter 1. With creation of humanity, it is only it's the only time God confers with himself. God says, previously, let there be, and there was. But at the creation of humanity, he says, let us make in our own image. Second, God created humanity personally to reflect his image and his likeness. When one looks at humanity, one should walk away with a clear impression of God. Humanity is made in the image of God. So when one encounters humans, one should come away with an impression of God. Let me give an analogy. This is a good Christmas analogy. A few years ago, I got Krista. She's good at writing letters, right? And she's very artistic and just cool. Okay, so that's that point. I got her a stamp. I don't even know, a sealing stamp. I don't know if that's what they're called, but I bought it off of Amazon, right? And it came in a kit, and you had wax, and you heat up the wax, and you blob it onto an envelope, right, to seal the envelope, right? So you have this formless blob of hot wax, and you shape it by pressing a metal stamp into the warm wax. When you remove the stamp, the image of the stamp, whether it's a fancy letter or a symbol or an image of something, whatever it is, whatever's on the stamp is impressed into the wax, leaving an exact impression of the stamp. So too, in a like manner, when God dirtied his hands forming humanity, he purposely left imprints or image, his image, on man. Nothing else bears the imprint of God, like the image and likeness of man in all of creation. Only humanity does. But of course, just to put up the guardrails, this doesn't mean humanity is exactly like God in every way and in all ways, any more than it means that the wax being shaped is exactly like the stamp shaping it. But it does mean that humanity among all creation has a unique relationship and role in God's creative purposes. This is exactly where Christmas comes in. Back in John's Gospel, he writes, "And the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us." Without a people, without humanity, there is no infleshing, no incarnation. God created humanity for a purpose, namely himself, that through humanity he might display his glory. Look at John 1:14 again. It says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Why? so that, John continues, we might behold his glory. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, John says, full of grace and truth. Christmas has its origins in Genesis because God formed a people to and for himself so that he might put on display his glory through his image bearers, most clearly seen in the Word made flesh as a helpless baby in a dirty stable. As the writer of the letter of Hebrews says, the Word made flesh, that is Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. And as the Word, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Hebrews 1:3. God made humanity in his image so that one Christmas day he might come to us, walk among us, and truly show us what God looks like. Power bundled up in a cradle and victory on a bloody cross. The image of God made clear. So, the origin of Christmas begins in Genesis because it's not only here that we see God create a place, but he forms a people to display his glory. Again, look at Genesis 2:8. And the Lord God planted a garden in whom he had formed, God's person now in God's place. There's another element to consider, though, as we look at the real origins of Christmas. Not only God's place that he's created, and not only God's people that he has put in his place, but my third point is this. Christmas has its origin in God's presence. Christmas has its origins in God's presence. Now, you might be thinking, well, that's an obvious one. After all, for Bible-believing Christians, isn't Christmas all about God dwelling with us? Emmanuel, we sang this, Emmanuel, God with us. And I would say, yeah, absolutely, that is what Christmas is about. That is what all of Christmas is about. But let me remind you, Christmas is not the first time God has sought to dwell with his people. Christmas is not the first time God has sought to dwell with his people in his place. This was God's intent from the beginning. Consider again Genesis. We've already looked at the intentional means God used to create a place, and we saw that that God personally, intentionally formed humanity to bear his image. Now, in Genesis 1:28, we read, after God created humanity in his image, he blesses them. We might skip over that simple phrase. He blessed them. God blessed them. God blessing his people, that is this first couple, as one scholar put it, God's blessing is, at its highest, is God's turning full-faced to the recipients in self-giving. God is turning his face, his presence, to his people in self-giving. That is God's blessing throughout Scripture. Think of the covenants of God. God turning his face towards his people, and it is God who gives, for we have really nothing to offer. God blesses the first couple, in effect saying, I'm choosing. I, the creator of all things, who's made all of this, including you, I'm choosing to be with you. What a difference this is in all the stories of creation that are told. What God says, I want to be with the creation that I have made. I want to be with the people. Did you know in most ancient Near Eastern cultures, the cosmologies, the stories that we tell, the gods are far off in distance. They create humanity so the gods can take a vacation. That's why in many cultures in ancient Middle East, you would make sacrifices to the god. That was seen as feeding the gods. You were caring for the gods. You were the slaves of the gods. The gods didn't really care about you. They just needed you to feed them so they could have a free lunch. But not Yahweh. Not Yahweh. God of the Bible creates, and he says, I want to be with you. I'm here for you. I'm creating this space. This space is our space for us. And from it, you're going to fill the world with my glory because you bear my image. That was God's intent. What a God we serve. We have another picture of God's presence dwelling with the people in his place through the placement and presence of the tree of life in the garden. Consider again Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. It says, then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. That is the people of God. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. God's people in God's place. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. End of sentence. New sentence. The tree of life was in the midst, or in the middle of the garden. The tree of life was in the midst, or in the middle of the garden. Those of you that have had me in class in Bible college at MBC or MDub or elsewhere, this next part's going to be familiar to you. Remember when I said God created sacred space with increasing intentionality? Well, if we were to picture this in a diagram, some of you know where I'm going with this. If we were to picture this in a diagram, we would use concentric circles, right? Concentric circles. The largest circle would represent all of creation. So think of this. All of creation is represented by a rather large circle. The next circle in would be the waters above and the waters below, right? All of creation, waters above, waters below. The circle within the waters would be the land, right? The land that God has created. Inside the circle of the land would be Eden, the region that God had separated, that God had put aside, that God had designated. And a smaller circle, still within the circle of Eden, would be the garden, the place where God planted his people, the first couple. But then note, in chapter 2, verse 9, we're down to a very small circle, the garden. In all of creation, we're down to the garden where God has planted, so to speak, his people. God's place, God's people. But in the middle, in the very center, in the midst of the garden, is the tree of life. It's the point, the hot spot. But what does it mean? In the ancient Near East, the image of a tree of life is actually a relatively common image. You might see it depicted in several Mesopotamian stories or perhaps artwork. It represents or symbolized the life and presence of the gods. Most often, this is related to eternal life. To eat of the tree of life is to partake and participate in the mortal life of the gods. It's not life on its own, but the tree of life symbolizes the presence of the gods. And to partake of the presence of the gods is to partake of their very life. And to take their life into your life makes your life like their life. In other words, to become immortal. So here in Genesis 2, I do think there was an actual tree. I do think there was a literal actual tree. But I also think the original audience would have understood the purpose and the presence of this tree as representing, as pointing to, the very presence of the divine life of God in the garden with the first couple. God's people in God's place with God's presence. The trifecta, if you will, of creation. Just as the triune God intended it to be. This picture in Genesis then is the backdrop that we have for Christmas. But it still doesn't explain our need for Christmas, our need for Christmas. And this leads me to my fourth and final point. Fourth point, the origin of Christmas is ultimately rooted in our need for Christmas. No duh, right? No duh. Hang with me. As we've considered already, God's original design was for God's people to dwell in God's place with the blessing of His abiding presence. Yet, this isn't our experience. This isn't the experience you and I have on a daily basis. You don't have to read far in the Bible, even, before you encounter the corruption of God's good design. In Genesis 1, God spoke and reality came to be out of nothing. In Genesis 3, the crafty serpent, the deceiver, the father of lies, the serpent spoke, seeking to fabricate a reality of his own making. Chapter 3, verse 1 reads, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Did God actually say? He's questioning God. He's introducing doubt. He's undermining the security of the relationship founded on the people of God in the place of God, dwelling in his presence. And the serpent creeps in, just like he does to you and me. And he introduces doubt. Is God really good? Does God really care about you? Does God care about your sin? Probably not. Why don't you just try it? Find out and see. Does God really care? Is he really a man, a being, a person, a God of his own word? Will he uphold it? Maybe not. Maybe he's a lot more like us, the serpent whispers. Note, up to this moment, everything spoken in the Bible, has only been true. There was no such thing as a lie. In sharp contrast, the first time Satan, through this crafty serpent, opens his mouth, out pours lies. You know the story. The serpent questions God's goodness and invites the first couple to accept his deceitful spin on reality. That they can be like God, but without God. They can seize dominion over the earth apart from their Creator. They buy the lie. They believe the serpent's tale. And they take the forbidden, take from the forbidden tree, which God promised, Genesis 2:17, that in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. God promised that they would surely die if they listened to the serpent, if they took of the fruit. But in spite of this warning, they listened to Satan over God. They seized the fruit, they ate it in open rebellion against God. In my classes, we would talk about Genesis 3. Most people refer to it as the fall. I think it's a little, and there's good theological reasons to refer to it as the fall. But in my own heart, when I look at it in my own life and how it plays out, it's not a fall. I didn't accidentally trip and find myself face down on the ground looking at God going like, I don't know what happened. That's not what happens. That's not my experience. It's the rebellion. We've given God the finger. We says, I don't want to have anything to do with you. Away from me. I want to create my own world. I want to be my own God, and you're my greatest rival. That is what happens in the garden and in our hearts when we choose to listen to the lie. They listen to Satan over God, seized the fruit, and ate it in open rebellion against God. The effects of their rebellion is immediate. Chapter 3, verse 24 explains, "The Lord God drove out the man, And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. They were exiled. The consequences of their rebellion, God's people are driven out of God's place where his presence was meant to dwell with them. And all that was made has been unmade because of one decision based on a lie. You can be like God apart from utter dependence upon him. This is a lie we still struggle with, a lie we still believe, a lie we wrestle with on a daily basis. Isn't all sin based on a lie? The serpent still whispers. And so God's great design has been undone, and all hope seems lost. Except, in the midst of judgment, in Genesis 3, God plants a literal seed of hope and mercy. Look with me at Genesis 3:15. First to the serpent in Genesis 3:14, he says, "Cursed are you. Cursed are you. I am against you." Then to the woman in 3:15, we expect, because of 2:17, "In the day you eat of it, you will surely die." They ate of it. They disregarded God's warning. And now that day has come, and we are expecting, "Cursed are you, woman, for listening to the serpent. Receive my wrath, my eternal wrath," is what we should anticipate. But to the woman, the Lord God promises. Again, remember, it is through his spoken word. His spoken word, the very word of God, speaks to the woman, the same word through whom all things were made and declared good. That same word now promises, "I'm going to put enmity between Satan and the woman, between this offspring, the seed of Satan, and the offspring of the woman. And this seed, the singular seed of the woman, shall bruise the head of the serpent." A lethal blow. "And the serpent shall bruise his heel," shall wound his heel. Another lethal blow. In these words, at that moment, Christmas is conceived. Christmas is conceived. Christmas moves from the foreknowledge of God's mind to the decisive focus trajectory of all human and created existence. History from this moment on is going somewhere. With intention, all the force and intention of God's will. This promise, this tiny seed that as we journey through the Bible grows into the towering promise of God's relentless faithfulness to form a place where his people and presence will dwell in harmony and in peace. God's promise here in Genesis 3:15 is why our Bibles and human history doesn't end in three short chapters, but unfolds over hundreds of chapters and thousands of years, whereby God patiently endures human sin and open rebellion again and again and again. All along, God knew. All along, God knew. Or in the words of Peter, God foreknew. He would one day make all things right, bringing together his original design, God's people with God's presence in God's place. Forging peace and unmaking the lie so that all things would be true again. God will win. Don't be fooled. Don't be mistaken. Despite circumstances that sometimes feel otherwise, God will win. In fact, he already has. So this Christmas season, in the midst of busyness and the frenzy of the season, pause for a moment and remember the angel's proclamation to the shepherds on that fateful night. "Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, God's place. Peace among those with whom he is pleased." God's people receiving the blessing of God's presence in the form of a baby, Emmanuel, God with us. This is the promise of Christmas that was born, that was conceived at the very beginning. Its trajectory always aiming to the glory of God revealed in a dirty cradle and a bloody cross. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful. God, I pray that you would renew our understanding, our appreciation, our love, our devotion, awaken in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, an awareness, a keen awareness of the glory of the cradle. God, that you have broken in. You have not left things undone. Father, in your mercy, you delayed your wrath and your justice that we fully deserve for our rebellion against you. Father, you have delayed and delayed and delayed until that one night, Father, when you came down and dwelt among us so that you might be raised up on our behalf, that you might bear the sin, the shame, the guilt, the punishment that we have earned through our wickedness, through our rebellion, through our hatred of you. You received into yourself in that baby that became a man, the man we could never be. Father, may the gospel never grow old. May we never tire of it. May we be a people that are awed and wondered by the goodness of the gospel that begins in a cradle. God, when you came down. So, Lord, help us, your people, to draw near to you in this place as we worship and praise you and thank you for your goodness, that your glory might be made much of and your name might be proclaimed in all the earth. To the praise of your glory, we pray these things. Amen.